so good to see you guys here this morning. I woke up this morning early and saw the snow on the grass and said, oh Lord. Thankfully, it didn't stick on the driveways, but thank you for being here. I wanted to thank you as well, all of you who helped with our duffel bag drive in February. Thank you for filling those bags with personal items for so many of the foster children in our area. And I want you to know those bags have all been delivered to two different ministries in our area, the Spalding for Children and Methodist Children's Home. And I would encourage you, as the Lord brings to mind that effort that we did in February together, that you would pray for those children as they, over the next months, different children will receive those bags. Pray that the Lord will take the scriptures that they receive in those bags and would work those scriptures into their lives, that they would know that they are loved by Jesus. You've already heard from Kenneth this morning about our informational meeting about Israel this evening. If you're interested in that trip at all, want to know more about it, come at 5 o'clock. We'd love to walk you through what the trip will be like and answer any questions you have. This morning, as we continue cover to cover through Scripture, we're in Acts chapter 25. We're getting close to the end of Acts. In Acts 25, beginning with verse 13 down through chapter 26, we find Paul once again making another defense during his two-year imprisonment in Caesarea. As he makes this defense, you come to the end of this defense in chapter 26 and verse 24, and we find that the new governor, Festus, that we met last week, is deeply offended by what Paul has said. Chapter 26, verse 24, Festus says with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Offended by Jesus. Paul had written to the Romans when he was in Corinth a little bit before this that God has given us a cornerstone which is a stumbling block for many people, a rock of offense. And yet Paul uncontrollably speaks about Jesus everywhere he goes. People are still offended by Jesus, aren't they? I'm sure most of you have heard in the news last few weeks, the city council of San Antonio refused to allow Chick-fil-A to open a branch in their new airport, saying it's because of the faith of the owner of Chick-fil-A and the fact that he would dare to support organizations such as Salvation Army and Fellowship of Christian Athletes. Many of our university students, many of you sitting here this morning, face on a consistent basis professors who belittle faith in Jesus Christ. I had professors who told me that I was simply narrow-minded and anti-intellectual. Now we thank God for professors who are believers, and we have some here in our congregation who stand for Jesus Christ. I was talking to a university student just this week who told me that one of his professors said, if anyone in my class ever asks me what happened before the Big Bang happened, I will automatically drop your grade by one grade point, by a whole letter grade. People are still offended by Jesus Christ. That is not something new. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, we have a family here in our church who's waiting for their court date with the Supreme Court because they are being sued for their faith in Jesus Christ and their business that lives according to the lifestyle that is becoming of Jesus Christ. Why are people so offended by Jesus? What is the offense that Jesus brings? And how does anyone move from offense to affection for Jesus? That's what Paul uses as his defense, how he moved from offense to affection, and how Jesus took over his whole life and his whole purpose in life. So we're going to start this morning in chapter 25, verse 13, where we have a new individual, a new king, stepping into the scene. Verse 13, now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king, this is the grandson of Herod the Great, and Bernice, his wife, arrived in Caesarea, and they greeted Festus. Now remember last week we had talked about Drusilla, the wife of Festus, who is the sister of this king, King Agrippa. And so King Agrippa arrives, and as they stayed there for many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, and then Agrippa says, well, I want to hear from Paul. This is how Festus summarizes the case against Paul. Look at verse 19. Rather, they, the Jews, had certain points of dispute with him, with Paul, about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead and whom Paul asserted to be alive. About a certain Jesus. You see, Festus has figured this out. He's heard clearly from Paul. This is all about an individual. This isn't an argument about religion. This isn't an argument about laws. This is an argument about a person. The person is Jesus. And the center point of the argument is the resurrection. That is what Paul, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, that is what Paul states every time he speaks, whether it's to the Jews when they tackle him in the temple, whether it's to the tribune, whether it's to Felix, and now to Festus and Agrippa. It's always Jesus and his resurrection. It's never some generic term for God. It's always Jesus, because Jesus alone, as we have just sung, is the only one who offers us a path of salvation. As we have written out on the back of our foyer, Jesus clearly said that he is the only way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So as we move down a little bit further to verse 23 of chapter 25, we find the setting in which Paul is going to give his defense this time. Verse 23, so on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice, so the king and the queen, came with great pomp, and they entered into the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. So this is all the important people. And then at the command of Festus, the governor, Paul was brought in. Paul's going to make his defense, and as we find, Paul's defense always goes way beyond, no, I'm not guilty. Paul uses every opportunity for a defense to speak about Jesus. Festus understands it. That's what you're going to hear. But by the end, Festus says, you are out of your mind. Offended by Jesus, and yet Jesus turns that offense into affection. This is the third time we've heard Paul give his testimony. He's going to start by giving his testimony. We heard it back in chapter 9 when Luke tells about Paul going to Damascus and meeting Jesus on the way, this bright light, and Paul falls before him, and then he goes into Damascus and is introduced to Jesus by Ananias. We hear that in chapter 9. Chapter 22, Paul is grabbed in the temple and he's asked for permission from the tribune, can I speak to the people? And what does he do? He gives his testimony. Now he does it again. So we're going to focus in his testimony this time on the offense of Christ and what Paul offers that's new about this encounter with Jesus. But Paul begins in verse 8 with the focus of what always is his focus when he's talking about Jesus. So chapter 26, verse 8. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? So Paul goes right to the core. This is a question of, did Jesus rise from the dead? This is not a question about Judaism. It's not a question about the Roman gods or the Greek gods. For us today, it's not a question about secularism or atheism. It's a question of, did Jesus rise from the dead? That's what differentiates, that's what separates Christianity from every other faith system on earth. So Paul always starts with that, and he brings that question to them. Why are you so shocked that someone would be raised from the dead? Verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus. Paul is talking about how he himself was offended by Jesus. He says, I was convinced I had to do everything to oppose him. And what was he opposing? He wasn't opposing this new sect of Jews who called themselves the Way or followers of Jesus. He wasn't opposing this new thing called a church of Jesus Christ. He wasn't opposing a group of people called Christians. Paul is really clear. I was opposing the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. That is what causes trouble. As we've said several times in the last few weeks, we can go into the public space and talk about religion. We can talk about God. We can talk about a higher power. That is all fine. When we mention Jesus, there is offense. And so Paul mentions Jesus right away, and he says, I was offended. I was opposed. Verse 10, and I did so, I was opposed, I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them, often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul says, I was opposed. I was offended. Why is the resurrection of Jesus Christ so offensive? Because Jesus had said, you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus had said, you want a sign, then the only sign you'll receive is the sign of Jonah, that he was in the whale for 3 days, in the fish, and then he was back on land alive. This was Jesus' proclamation may sound sort of edgy and, you know, not clear to us. It was crystal clear to the Jews who heard him. That's why the chief priest said when Jesus was killed on the cross, they went to Pontius Pilate, get a guard, set it over his tomb, because he clearly told us in 3 days he would rise from the dead. Now, if Jesus has risen, we've got to deal with what he said, because that was his own proof positive. If I don't rise, you don't need to believe. But if I rise, everything I have said about myself is true. So what did Jesus say about himself? He said that he and the Father were one. He said that before Abraham was, he is, in the present tense. Jesus said that he is the only one who can forgive sin. Jesus, all that Jesus said, if he truly rose from the dead, we have to take seriously. We've got to listen to him. And people don't want to have to listen to just Jesus. They want to have their choice. They want to choose where they're going to listen. They want to choose their own way to get to heaven. And yet, Jesus was exclusive. He said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one gets to the Father except through me. That is offensive to people. They say, well, that's so intolerant. You know, you got to let people find their own way. You got to let people decide what they want. Yes, individuals can decide, but that doesn't mean they're going to decide right. We live in a real world. Think of an airplane pilot in World War I, World War II, and they're in a dogfight, and their plane gets shot up, and their plane is heading down, and it's on fire. They can have several choices how to get saved. They can eject with a parachute on. They can just jump out without a parachute. Or they can just sit there and say, I don't believe I'm going to die, and I don't believe this is going to blow up when it hits the ground. They get their choice, but there's only one way to get saved. You got to jump out with a parachute on. We live in a real world, folks, and a real world doesn't just say you can choose anything and you all get the same result. That is not reality. Jesus was crystal clear. He was exclusive. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Paul was so against that he pursued the Christians. He says, I was raging in my fury because I was opposed to the person of Jesus. So what moved Paul from being so offended by Jesus to having such an affection for Jesus? It was meeting Jesus. It was meeting Jesus personally. Not being convinced by some apologetic, not sitting in a room where there was a debate and feeling like, okay, this has got to be right. It was meeting Jesus. And Paul didn't choose, Jesus chose that meeting date. Paul's on his way to Damascus, and he begins to tell his story about meeting Jesus when his resistance simply melt before a risen Jesus. Verse 12, in this connection to pursuing and persecuting the Christians, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. And at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun. Why is the light brighter than the sun? Because this is the light that made the sun. This is Jesus. He said, I am the light of the world. The light brighter than the sun. And it showed around me and those that journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said to me, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. When he met Jesus, the first thing was this light, bright light. Now, we've talked about it before, so we're not going to spend a lot of time, but this is the light who created all light that you and I understand, far greater, far more powerful than any light we could know in the universe or on earth. This light shines around him, and when Jesus speaks to him, Jesus initiates it. Jesus says what? He says his name twice, Saul. Saul. He knows your name. He knew Saul's name. He knows your name. You may feel like you're ignored. You may feel like nobody really understands me. Nobody really knows who I am. Jesus knows you. You are not just one of millions of people. You are not just one of 7 billion people on this planet. You are known by Jesus. You know why? Because Jesus made you. He knows your name. He knows everything about you. Why does Jesus call Paul Saul? Yeah. It's a good question. We have in Romans chapter 13, verse 9, we're told that when Paul went to Cyprus as a missionary, he was also known as Paul. And from then on, he's referred to as Paul. So why Saul Paul? Well, it's the same word, the same name in two different languages. Hebrew, it's Saul. The Romans would use Paul. So it's just the same name used, spoken differently in the two different major languages of Paul's world. Paul is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He grew up knowing himself as Saul. That's his Hebrew name. But he's a Roman. He's a Roman citizen, as we've just found out in the last chapter. So he has the name Paul. And he begins, when he becomes a missionary to the Gentiles, not to the Jews, which name is he going to use? The name that the Gentiles would understand. Paul. That's the name they would use. And so he uses it with them. That's great missiology. You adjust to the culture that you're with. So Paul uses, it's his name, it's always been his name, Saul, Paul, depending on which language you're speaking. So he's using the name Paul most of the time because he's reaching people who are not Jewish background. But Jesus knew not only his name, he knew his struggles. He knew every struggle that Paul had. He says to him, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. He doesn't say, is it hard for you? He says, it is hard for you, Paul. I know what's going on. Now, what is a goad? A goad is a pointed stick, could be wooden, could be metal, a pointed stick that was used to move animals in a certain direction, to herd them into a certain place. And so what is Jesus saying here? He is saying, I have been poking at you with my goad. And when you kick against it, Paul, it hurts. What does that mean? The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit has been pushing at Paul. He's been pulling at Paul. He's been saying, Paul, go this way. We never see that in Paul's life. All we see is an angry man who wants to kill all these Christians. One of the reasons I expect he was so angry and he was, as he says, filled with rage was because he was pushing back against the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. Jesus says, I've been goading you. You are like an animal that's going the wrong way, and I've been poking and pushing and prodding, and you keep kicking back. Paul, it hurts. And Paul gives in. Why does he give in? Because this is not about a religion. This is about somebody who died, and now he sees him alive. He has met Jesus personally. Brothers and sisters, we are not here in this room because of a religion. We are here because of a person who is God, Jesus. And if you haven't met Jesus, you can feel like this religion stuff, I'm not sure I accept. I'm not sure I believe. You can struggle with it. But when you meet Jesus, brothers and sisters, that transforms you from being opposed to having all affection. Paul moves from offense to affection when he meets Jesus. And he wants to know. He wants to know for sure. And so he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Verse 15, "Who are you, Lord?" And I love Jesus' response. "I am Jesus." He doesn't say, and he could have said, "I am the Lord." He could have said, "I am God." He could have said, "I am Messiah." He said, "I am Jesus." Why? Because this is the name of the Messiah who walked among us, who died and rose again. I am Jesus. It always, brothers and sisters, always comes down to Jesus. Have you met Jesus? Not a religion. Have you met Jesus? Jesus who came and lived among us and died for our sins without ever having sinned himself. He died in your place and mine, and then he said, "I will rise again," and he did, and he's alive today. Have you met Jesus? Brothers and sisters, this is not just some religious form. This is not just accepting some doctrines. It's not just being baptized. Being baptized is a response to meeting the person, saying, "I want everyone to know that I am following Jesus." When Paul meets Jesus, it is interesting, Jesus' very next words to him. I don't know if they surprise you, but they surprise me. Jesus says in verse 15, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting, but rise, stand on your feet." So Jesus knows what's happened in Paul's life. Paul has believed. He's convinced. We're not told that he stops and kneels down and says a certain prayer or anything, but Paul clearly believes. Jesus knows that. Jesus says, "Stand up, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose." Okay, so why did Jesus appear to Paul? Well, to save him, right? Why did Jesus appear to Paul? To get him to stop persecuting other Christians, maybe. Why did Jesus appear to Paul? Well, to take his sins away so he could go to heaven. Well, let's see what Jesus says. "I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you." Verse 17, "I am sending you." From the moment Paul believes that Jesus is who he says he is and he has died for him, from that moment, Jesus says, "Now here is my purpose for your life. You are a servant. You are a witness. I'm sending you." You see, Paul is immediately sent by Jesus. Salvation brings purpose to life. But we often get that purpose mixed up. We think salvation brings purpose, meaning Jesus brings purpose, and the purpose is I get to go to heaven. Amen. Paul has talked about that over and over. I have a hope that keeps me going no matter how many years you keep me in a jail cell. I have a hope, and I live in that hope. Yes, we're going to heaven. But it's far more than that. The purpose is not for me to come to church and sit here every Sunday. The purpose is not that Jesus saves me is not so that I can say, "Now I need more. I need this Jesus, and I need this Jesus, and I need..." The purpose is not to get more. You see, Jesus is King. He is God, and he has a purpose for our lives. And immediately he unpacks it for Paul. He says, "My purpose for you is that you be two things, a servant and a witness, because I'm sending you." You can say, "Well, yeah, that's Paul. You know, he's an apostle." Okay, well, let's look at what Jesus calls him to do. "I want you to be a servant." The word for servant here is not the usual word for servant in the New Testament. It's not doulos, which means a slave. It is not that. We are slaves of Jesus because he's King, he's God, he's authority, yes. But it's not that. This word for servant means somebody who gives their will over to somebody else's will because that person is more important. So what he's saying to Paul is, you have had a purpose in your life. That purpose happens to have been to kill all the Christians you can. You've had a purpose. Now that purpose has to become whatever I want you to do.
Wow.
I mean, isn't it enough, Jesus, to just stop Paul in his tracks on the road to Damascus? Now you're changing his whole life. That's what Jesus does with us. Changes our whole lives. I want you to be a servant. I want your will now to match my will. Second thing I want you to do is be a witness. The word for witness is the word that we get martyr from. It doesn't mean that Paul's going to die for his faith, although he is. What the word martyrian means or witness means is somebody that would stake everything on what they have seen and know to be true. So he says, you're going to stake it all, everything going forward, on what you've seen in me. Did you see what he says he's going to be a witness of? Look at those words carefully in verse 16. I want you to be a witness to the things in which you have seen me. What's Paul going to be a witness of? Jesus. He's not going to be a witness of great doctrines, although he does that. Everything Paul does is focused on Jesus, 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 to what you have seen me, and to those things which in which I will appear to you. It is all about Jesus. We're saved to serve. We're saved to witness. That's what we're saved for. Now, Paul's mission was very specific. Jesus is going to tell him, I want you to go to Jerusalem. We've just studied that. I'm going to send you to Rome. We've just studied that. I'm going to have you speak to kings. We've just studied that. Paul's specific mission is very precise. But the general mission is for every one of us. Paul is called into the mission of Jesus, and he's going to be given a specific role in that mission. The mission of Jesus is what he gave to every one of his disciples after he rose from the grave. Matthew 28, he's up on a mountain, and he says, I want all of you to go and make disciples of all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have given unto you, and I'm with you always. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says to all of his disciples, not just a couple, all of them, I want you to stay in Jerusalem until the power of the Holy Spirit falls upon you, and then you are to be my witnesses, staking your whole life on this truth in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You see, that's the general mission, and you and I, every one of us in this room, if we put our faith in Jesus, that's our mission. Because it's Jesus' mission. Now, the specific role for Paul was to go to the Jews first and then the Gentiles and eventually to the kings. That was Paul's role. I don't know what your role is. I know what Jesus has been telling my role is, but I know what all of our mission is because it's Jesus' mission. Jesus says to Paul in verse 16, I have appeared to you for this purpose. Why did Jesus appear to you? Why did Jesus save you if you're a follower of Jesus? It's for his purpose. It's not so that you can just be saved. It is, you are saved, but it's much bigger than that. We are saved so that we will be sent. Jesus never exempted any of his disciples from that. The only difference is where you're sent. But every one of them was sent. So the moment he saves Paul, the moment Paul meets him, he says, this is why I've appeared to you, for this purpose, to point you as a servant and a witness, because I'm sending you. You see, the mission then for Paul specifically was defined in verse 18. It was to open their eyes. That's the primary verbal phrase there, to open their eyes. And then there are a bunch of supporting clauses below that. So verse 18, this is what he's got to do. I am sending you, verse 17, to open their eyes. To open their eyes to what? Two things. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, the darkness of thinking they know what's true and not, to the light of Jesus Christ, and from the power of Satan to the power of God. You got to turn in two ways. From the darkness, the way you have been living, to the light, the way Jesus lives, because Jesus is light. From the power of Satan to the power of God. And you say, well, wait a minute. Not everybody who doesn't follow Jesus is under the power of Satan. Well, Jesus says there are only two options. You're under one of those two powers. You say, well, there are a lot of secularists, you know, or agnostics. They don't even, you know, I don't know what I believe. I'm not sure what's right. I'm not against Jesus. I'm just not sure I'm for him. And I'm not against Buddhism. I'm just not sure I'm for it, or Islam, or whatever it is. You know, I'm just, you can't say they're under the power of Satan. Jesus does. He says, if you are not submitting to God, him, Jesus, then you're under the power of Satan. There are only two options in the world. We don't have multiple choice here. It's just true or false. Which one? You got to turn from the power of Satan to the power of God. And then the end of verse 18, that they may receive. So you receive. When you turn, you receive two things. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and, here's the second thing, a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So after turning, we receive. We receive two things. First of all, forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the only one who can forgive. Remember, Luke is writing Acts. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke is, Acts is the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke is the life of Jesus Christ. The story or the narrative of Acts is the works of the power of the Holy Spirit, the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles in the early church. So Luke chapter 7, Jesus is in a Pharisee's house, and he's eating a meal, and this woman comes in who is sobbing, and she fills Jesus' feet with her tears and then wipes his feet off with her hair, and the Pharisees are aghast. They're saying, if he knew what this woman was like, I mean, she's a woman of ill repute. He would never allow her. And Jesus totally ignores them. He looks at the woman and he says, woman, your sins are forgiven you. And now they're, who can forgive sins? He thinks he can forgive sins. Yes, he can. He's the only one who can. Luke chapter 24, Jesus is risen from the dead. He's talking to his disciples and he says, I want you to go into all the world and tell them that the Messiah must come and suffer and die and raise again on the third day so that you preach forgiveness of sins in his name to every nation on earth. You see, Jesus alone forgives sins. There is no forgiveness anywhere else. And when we turn from darkness to light, to Jesus Christ, when we turn from the power of Satan to the power of God, we give our whole lives to him, then we receive forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, we don't receive forgiveness of sins when we say, okay, I'm going to try this, but I'm going to keep my foot in the world. This is an all or nothing. We give ourselves to Jesus. We are his. We've turned from where we were. We are now belonging to him. And we receive a place among those who are sanctified. We don't stand alone in our relationship with Jesus. We're put in a family among those who are sanctified. Who are those who are sanctified? To be sanctified means to be set apart. It means to be set apart from those who are dying without hope to those who are living with a hope. It's to be set apart from those who are living in darkness to share fellowship with those who are living in the light of Jesus Christ. It's to be set apart for his use only, because he says to Paul, I'm appearing to you for this purpose, because I got a reason for your life. It no longer belongs to you, it belongs to me. I've got something to fill your life with. And how does that happen? Look at the last words of verse 18. These people have received their forgiveness of sins, and they are set apart to God. How? By faith in me, in Jesus. By faith in me. What is faith? Well, very, very simply, it's trusting that Jesus is who he said he is. That's what Paul had to come to an understanding of. Trusting that Jesus is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the one who died for us, but he rose again, and he is Lord. It's trusting that he died for our sins. It's trusting that he rose again, and he lives forever, and he has the right to rule our lives. That's what faith is. It's trusting that Jesus has done everything that I cannot do to please God, and then he gives that to me as a gift when I ask him to forgive me for my sins, because he took my sins away on the cross. Paul goes on in verse 26 to say to the king, none of this was done in a corner. He's saying to King Agrippa, I know you've heard the stories about Jesus, and I know you heard that he raised from the dead. This is not a secret. You see, Paul is going to ask King Agrippa a key question. He says to the king at the end, in verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? The prophets had pointed to Jesus. Moses had pointed to Jesus. Do you believe? It's the question each one of us has to ask. You see, he had a simple way of sharing the gospel. This is who I was. I met Jesus. This is what Jesus does. He forgives sins. Jesus gives purpose in life. Jesus places us among the believers. It is all Jesus. And then he asks the question, do you believe? It's all we need to do, brothers and sisters. The mission that Paul was given was a specific mission within the big mission of Jesus. And every one of us is the same. Jesus' big mission is that we go and tell people about him. Where we're going to go, who we're going to speak to, that will be very specific for every single one of us. But none of us are exempted from, I saved you for this reason, that you become my servant and my witness. That is universal for followers of Jesus. We are saved to serve. We're saved to witness. Jesus said, I'm sending you. So I'm going to challenge you as we close this morning. Are you willing to say, send me? I don't know where the specific place is. Paul had to be told by Jesus. It may be to your neighbor. It may be to a family member. It may be to somebody at your workplace. It may be to China. It may be to Africa. I don't know where it is. But are you willing to say, Jesus, I understand. When you saved me, it wasn't just so that I could have my sins forgiven and sit in church and then ask you for more and more things every day. That's not your way of working. Yes, you saved me. Yes, you blessed me. But you saved me for a purpose, that I would be your servant. That means I agree with your will for my life, and I would be your witness. It means I stake my whole life on what I know about you. Are you willing to be with Paul? Send me. In your seat in front of you, there's one of these little tiny cards. It says, send me. I'd encourage you to take them out as we sing this last song together. Take it out. There's a spot for your name. You can just put your first name if you want. But remember a few weeks ago, during our worship time, we got up, we stood in small groups, we prayed for friends of ours who don't know Jesus. This card is to pray for ourselves. We want to reach those friends, but there's probably something in us that's holding us back, right? Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. He said, pray for me that I will be bold. Maybe that's what you need. Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. Pray that I will be bold, that God would open the door for me, and that I will speak clearly. Maybe that's what you need. But right down in this white area, this is what I need people to pray for me for, so that I can be a witness. Maybe it's to be bold. Maybe it's to have courage. Maybe it's to open my mouth when I have a chance. Maybe it's to see the opportunity before me that I just haven't seen. Maybe it's pray that I will actually start this Bible study that he's been prodding me to start with his goad, and I have not done it. Put a request down there. And then as you go out, you saw the wall. I'm sure you came in, big wall, wooden wall out there in the foyer. We're going to be praying for each other. Not for the friends of ours who don't know Jesus right now. We're going to be praying for each other that we will be ready, because we are committed in this church to worship, grow, and go. And for almost all of us, there's something that's keeping us from going the way we should. So I'm going to ask you to write down what you want people to pray for you for, so that you would be able to be sent to your neighbor, to your family member, to your husband, your wife. What do you need us to pray for you for? And then I would encourage you, every time you come into this building, if you have a chance, walk by that wall, take some of these cards off that wall, just pray for them and stick them back up on the wall. We're going to pray for each other for the next several months, because this summer, we want to go. We want to reach our neighbors. We want to reach our workplaces. We want to reach our families. Jesus says, for this purpose, I have appeared to you, Paul, because I'm going to send you. I believe he's saying the exact same thing to us. For this purpose, I've appeared to you. I send you. This summer, people are going to actually be out of their houses. Not going to be snow, believe it or not. we're going to have a chance to talk to our friends and our neighbors. So what is it that's keeping you? That's hard for you? Put your name at the top. Write down something that your brothers and sisters in Christ could pray for you for. And as you walk out this morning, just stick it on one of those hooks out there on the wall, would you? Let's pray for each other so that we will go.